Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who, through the spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Hello, friends. My name is Ken Noakes. If you've not met me or I've not met you, great to be with you, back with you, and to look at this wonderful letter of Romans. Thank you for preparing such a long reading there. It's very helpful. Thank you for reading half of the sentence, because that's one long sentence of which we only read about half of it there in Romans. But I'm hoping this will be helpful for us as we get into it a little bit further. How about I lead us in prayer so that we might be able to hear what God has to say from these words, and that will help us anyway. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Father, for what you give, help us to receive. For what you say, help us to listen. For what you command, help us to obey. And help us to do that for your sake as much as for our own. And we ask this because we are your servants in Jesus. Amen. Well, imagine if I got an email like this from His Royal Highness the Duke of Sussex, Prince Henry of Wales, Earl of Dumbarton, Barton Kinneil, 6th in the line of the throne of Great Britain, Knight Commander of the Royal Victorian Order, Squadron Leader, husband to Meghan Markle, and father to Archie Mountbatten Windsor. To Ken. Topic. Some news. An introduction like that doesn't really tell you much about me, does it? Which is fine. It doesn't actually do much at all to tell you anything except how important the sender is. Now, I'm a fan of the royal family, so I have no issue with Prince Henry, Harry. And in fact, I'm pretty sure that is not the way his emails... Has anyone got an email from the royal family at all? I'm pretty sure that's not the way the emails start in any form at all. So I probably shouldn't mislead us that way to start us off. Anyway, if it did read like that, then compare that with the way that our New Testament letter of Romans begins, as we've just heard. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. As important as the apostle Paul might be, he starts his longest letter by calling himself literally a slave of Christ Jesus. And with this introduction, we get an early indication that Paul doesn't want the focus to be on him, but on Jesus and the gospel. And what we will see in what Paul then writes to us is that he equally doesn't want the focus to be on us, but on Jesus and his gospel. So today, as you've heard, we start a series where we're going to work through the letter to the Romans. For the rest of this term, we're going to be looking at the first 8 chapters of this rich and rewarding letter. You've already heard what Martin Luther has to say about the importance of this fantastic letter. There are so many others who have rung the praises of the book of Romans in all sorts of different ways. And you don't have to go far to find those who will sing their praises. My favourite one comes from a British 17th century evangelist called C. Campbell Morgan, who said of Romans, "It was the most pessimistic page of literature upon which your eyes have ever rested." And at the same time, the most optimistic poem to which your ears have ever listened. That's a great description of this fantastic letter in some ways. So we are in for a treat, as has been highlighted. We're not going to go through the letter of Romans as thoroughly as Dr. Lloyd-Jones went through it over the many, many years that he took to preach through this as seen in the commentaries that you had introduced there. We're not going to do it quite as long as that, but we're going to try and make sure we pull out of this some really, really helpful things for us as we live today. That said, what we're going to focus on in this particular sermon is really what Paul wants to set up the whole foundation of the book in. Not so that we can work out where we sit in that, but so that we can make sure that we have our foundation set right. So if you're up for the ride, let's see what it teaches us. Romans chapter 1, if you've got that open in front of you, verse 1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, although being a slave might have looked quite different in the first century, the attitude towards slaves today is not really that different. Slaves didn't really have any rights. They owed their existence to the one whom they had to submit to. So for someone like Paul, an ex-Pharisee with an education under the best teachers of the day, a Roman citizen and an ex-leader of the Sanhedrin, for him to declare himself to be a slave and a servant tells you something either tremendous about Paul's humility or perhaps something very, very special about Jesus Christ, whom Paul chooses to submit to. Imagine if one of today's elites, one of those who are, you know, the royalty of what we would recognize today, one of our today's elites pledged their allegiance to a convicted criminal. That would seem strange, wouldn't it? Well, Paul pledges his allegiance to Jesus Christ. Being a slave is high office for someone who's also called to be an apostle. Paul says that he's been called to the office of apostle, that is, a sent one. So he's called to be sent. In the New Testament, the disciples were the ones called by Jesus and held in high honor as a result. Paul was not one of them, one of those original 12 disciples, but here he unashamedly declares his calling, his appointment, also to be an apostle, sent one of Jesus. And with those dual roles as slave and apostle, Paul has a job. He is set apart for the gospel of God. If anyone understood what it means to be set apart, it should have been this guy, Paul. He was previously a Pharisee. The Pharisees set themselves apart. Set themselves apart for God's service. It was their job to uphold the law, the religious law of the day. It was their job to caretake the temple and how people worshipped in those temples according to the customs. They were set apart for that particular function. Paul knew what it was to be set apart. Yet he makes it clear he's set apart for a different purpose. That is for the gospel of God. Strikes me that Christians should have a lot in common with the Apostle Paul. We're not apostles, but we are servants of Jesus Christ. We are called, we are set apart for the gospel of God. From the world around of which we live, the view that often seems to be presented of Christians is that they are unimportant, perhaps like a servant, or fixated, perhaps like they're called to something, that they're out of touch, as if they're set apart. And if that is true, then that tells you that Christians are doing similar to what the Apostle Paul did for the first church. Servants, called to be set apart. And there should be no shame in that. Well, for the next three verses, Paul describes the gospel of God. Now, I don't know whether you are here for the very first time or whether you're someone who is a regular member and has been Christian for a very long time in your life. If you're here for the first time, what you see here are the qualities or characteristics of what Christians fundamentally believe. This will be helpful for you as you look over this and think, well, what is it that these Christians are on about? And I'm so glad you're here to hear that. If you're someone here who's been Christian for a long period of time in your life, then this is still incredibly important for you because, as you'll see, this is rich with the theology that sets up the foundation of what Christians believe. This should be rich for you as you check out what it is that you believe and base your life upon. And so, Paul describes the gospel of God. The word gospel is a way to say good message or good tiding. To be simplistic, to hear a gospel, you have to hear the first you have to recognize that you're hearing something that is good, something that is for your benefit, something that can be celebrated, something that's good. And for that good thing to be known, it needs to be communicated. The good message, the good tiding, the good news. It is hardly news if it is not communicated. Good news. So when we speak of the gospel, we speak of something that is not only good by nature, but something which is communicated for the benefit of others. We are an evangelical church. The term evangelical comes from the Greek word we have here for gospel, euangelion. An evangelical is a person or a church or an organization such as Bush Church Aid who is committed to the proclamation of the gospel message. When it was used in the first century by New Testament writers like Paul has here, he was using it to distinguish between those who were proclaiming the good message of Jesus as opposed to what the Romans were proclaiming that would have been the good message, but a violent message of military victory. So gospeling is when any person does what they do, when they proclaim something that they think is good. When they make an announcement about something that they think is for the benefit of those who are going to hear. We hear a form of gospeling every time the Panthers win. Well, we haven't heard a lot of that lately. We hear a form of gospeling every time someone promotes a movie that they've really loved. We hear a form of gospeling when someone promotes their favorite shop or ideal or political party or institution or stage show. In fact, any social movement today needs a form of gospeling in order to get traction in the world. Sometimes it's just called marketing. So strictly speaking, when Christians speak the gospel, they are only speaking the Christian gospel when they qualify what it is we're speaking about. We are speaking about the good news of Jesus Christ. We are speaking about the good news about God, the gospel of God. And so it may be something that you know, but it's not a gospel until it is communicated. And that is what Paul says is his main aim. Now, what he does next is describe four characteristics of this gospel. You can see them in the verses right before you. Each characteristic helps us as readers to grasp with more certainty how good the gospel of God really is. So I'm going to look at each quickly. First, the gospel is about a scriptural son. Verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. It tells you something of the intention of the gospel. It is not a message that is made up on the spot. It was promised beforehand. It was intentionally put in place. The Holy Scriptures referred to here are the writings of the Old Testament, most specifically the prophets and the Psalms, which delivered the words of God as recorded 2,000 years earlier. Are scriptures that are pointed forward to a coming son who would be Lord. Isaiah 40 promises comfort for the people of Israel. Isaiah is a prophet, written many, 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 many years before Romans was. And Isaiah pointed forward to one who would comfort and comfort the God's people of Israel when the glory of the Lord was revealed and the good news would be proclaimed to Jerusalem. In Psalm 2, it proclaims the Lord's decree when a son is announced, a son who would have authority over the world. So Scripture, long before Jesus ever walked or a son appeared in this set, spoke of news about a son who would come. Imagine going through the personal effects of your father's estate. And for some, I know that might actually not be an imagination at all. You've already done that. But imagine going through the personal effects of your father's estate and finding a box of messages written to you by your dad. Notes telling you about things that he'd planned and put in place to make your future better. And as you read those notes, you would know how special and loved you were to him. What we have recorded in the Old Testament are the plans of God recorded so that the generations who follow would know how intentional God was, had always been, in the way that he loved the world. The gospel is part of God's unchanging purpose, as evident by the fact that it was promised beforehand in the prophetic writings. It's part of his purpose for the people, that he doesn't just make up things on the spot, that he sort of works it out as it sort of unfolds, as if it was by accident. The God of history has constructed history so that the generations who follow would know how to respond when that promised son arrived. And so at the beginning of Luke's gospel, the beginning of the New Testament, the baby Jesus is brought into the temple and he's placed into the arms of an old and devout man named Simeon. A man, we are told, who is waiting for the consolation of Israel. This is a man who knows his Old Testament scriptures because he knows what was promised beforehand. And when he looks at Jesus, he praises God and says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared beforehand." The gospel is about the long-awaited scriptural son. Second, the gospel is about David's son. Verse 3, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. The mention of David should prick our royal watching interest here. For it was to King David that a royal son was promised, one who would be Messiah. Famously, 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we looked at earlier this year, a son was promised to David, one who would establish his throne forever. And time again in the prophets of the Old Testament, we are told of a Messiah who would come from the house of David Jeremiah was one of the prophets who received this prophecy, and he was told in chapter 23, the days are coming when God will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do whatever is just and right in the land. And he will be called the Lord, our righteous Saviour. The expectation as we enter into the New Testament is that an earthly king, a Messiah, would come to be the salvation of God's people. And again, when we go to Luke's Gospel, we meet Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. And when Zechariah picks up his newborn baby, John the Baptist, and he looks at his son, he praises God, for he can see that John's purpose will be to proclaim, to announce to the world that salvation will come to the house of David. John will point people to Jesus, the Most High. Which new father will gaze into the eyes of their newborn son and proclaim the significance of another child? Only one who knows the significance of a royal child who was born into the world and whose earthly life will be the salvation of the world. The gospel is about David's royal and earthly son. Third, the gospel is about God's Son. Verse 4, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. Okay, there's a bit going on in this verse. Are you still with me? Let's look at what it means to be appointed Son of God. When someone's appointed, it sort of suggests that they have been put into that position. I was appointed here as rector. Previously, I was not. And so, after my appointment, you came to know me as the rector. There's an appointment. So what's going on for this son, that previously he was not the Son of God, but now he's appointed the Son of God? Is it that he suddenly earns this appointment in some way? No, not at all. That would defy so many of the scriptures that we have in the Old Testament that point to who Jesus is. What this means is that this son is declared to be the Son of God. That something happened that shows all the true position of this son. And what is it that declares this son to be such an honored position? Well, we're told it's because of his resurrection. Had the description of the gospel ended in the verse before, we would have had an earthly king who lived and died. He would have been an important feature of history, given the fact that he was in the line of a king called David. He would have been an important factor in the way that history unfolded. But by stating that this king had also risen from the dead, then you have now lifted the stakes and you show his importance above all others, including all other kings. He has done what no one else has done. So the gospel proclaims the extraordinary credentials of one who is not just earthly, but heavenly. Not just David's royal son, but God's eternal son. Now let's look at the expression through the Spirit of holiness. It's not that the Spirit is not known to be the one who raised Jesus from the dead. So what does that mean? I suspect it refers to what happened after the sun rose. That is, at Pentecost, the Spirit came upon those who saw the resurrected Son, and it was through the Spirit that they then declared that this Son was the resurrected Son. If that's the case, then this helps us understand something of the importance of the gospel. The gospel is good news beyond this earthly life. There is a heavenly life. The gospel is great news. And it is with the Son who went from earthly life to heavenly life that one will become holy, the holiness of the Holy Spirit. So friends, when the gospel is proclaimed, we are not just referring to the fulfillment of something that was written long ago. That's not the measure of what we are doing when we proclaim the gospel. Let me tell you something that happened in history long ago. And when the gospel is proclaimed, we're not just referring to what Jesus did when he lived and when he died. Let's focus solely on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. We're not just focusing on that. That's not what the gospel is in its entirety. When the gospel is proclaimed, we are pointing people to a risen and heavenly future with the one who was first raised in power from the dead. The gospel is about God's risen and eternal Son. And last, the gospel is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just in case it's not clear who the scriptural son was, who David's son was, or who God's son was, Paul states plainly by giving us his full title, verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it beautifully brings together what we have just learned about the Son. Scripture speaks of a Messiah and a Lord. The New Testament word Christ is a way to translate the Old Testament word Messiah, which means anointed one. It's a royal title. And so to call Jesus Christ is to acknowledge his royal lineage as one who comes in the line of King David. And the word Lord is a way to translate the Old Testament name of God, Yahweh. Every time the name Yahweh was translated into Greek, it was translated Lord. And so to call Jesus Lord is to acknowledge his deity as one who is God. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, very quickly, you should also notice that in describing the gospel, we see it in the work of the Trinity. It is the gospel of God. It is God's good news. We see it declared through the Holy Spirit. And as such, any proclamation today of this good news comes as it's enabled by that same Spirit. And it's about the Son. Good news is that the Lord of all, the Christ Messiah, has come as Savior of the world. And so to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord is to declare the gospel. Well, there's one more aspect about the gospel that we should notice. And it's what makes it so relevant for each one of us here today. Did you notice that we are not just declaring Jesus Christ as Lord, we are proclaiming Jesus Christ our Lord? The gospel is personal. This gospel has been given for us, not because we're so special or important, but so that we can personally know God. Because without that good news, we cannot know God. What's the highlight of my life? There's so many things I could declare as the highlight of my life. Ask me and I could quickly start gospelizing about the day that I got married. Or the birth of my children. Or the time I visited Niagara Falls. Or the day I was given that special gift. Or that sporting moment that I love to relive. Or that achievement at work. And the list could go on and on and on. I don't find it hard to gospelize. Yet all of those should pale in significance when you think that in the gospel I can personally know God, the creator of all things, the ruler of all nations, the master of all time, the architect of all history, the father of all beings, who sent his son so that my life might be eternally standing with him in glory. God's gospel is not about me. It's about Jesus. God's gospel is not about us. It's about Jesus. But the good news about Jesus is that he is the highlight of all things that God has done. So what's the take-home message here? What does it ask of us? Well, there will be plenty coming in Romans that will shape our action, that will challenge our application, will cause us to give our efforts to different things. But for now, with this introduction, at the point where we stop it at verse 4, before we get into the next part, which starts to apply it, what does it ask of us? We're called to know the extraordinary value of the gospel under God's long-planned intention to glorify his royal Son for all time. And we should be able to recognize the privilege that it is to, perhaps like Paul, to be a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be a disciple and set apart for the gospel of God. Let's pray. Lord and Father, thank you for this extraordinary gospel, for preparing beforehand and announcing through your prophets in Scripture that you would send your Son into the world, a king who would die for his people and then rise in your power, so that by his resurrection and through your Spirit, all would know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Amen.